Please turn with me in the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 27 and 28, the last chapters. Pick it up after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, which we remembered on Friday night, at the burial of our Savior, Matthew 27, at verse 57. And we read through the end of chapter 28. Matthew 27, verse 57, God's holy word. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the tomb, sealing the stone, and sending a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Meditate on these next words. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God's holy word. Well, Matthew 28 is the story of messengers, isn't it? There's all kinds of messengers. We've got these women running from the tomb to go report to the disciples. We've got the soldiers running from the tomb to go report to the chief priests. And then we have Christ sending out the apostles to bring the message to the world. In two of the cases, the messengers know they have good news, joyous news. And maybe we think of those words of Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. Boys and girls, when Isaiah said that, he was not describing somebody who had nice toes. How beautiful are the feet upon the mountains of those who bring good news. He was describing the messenger running atop the hills, bringing the message of victory. See, in Isaiah's day, they didn't have phones or any modern communication devices. And so the way they communicated was to send a messenger. And what would happen in those days is that an army might go off to battle, and the soldiers, you can imagine, would say goodbye to their families, and the general and captains would say goodbye to the town officials, and the city would send off the army, and they'd march over the hills and through the valleys and over the hills and through the valleys and over the hills, and they'd engage a battle while everyone at home was waiting anxiously, worried. If things went bad at the battle, then they might hear in some matter of days or weeks that the soldiers had lost the battle, been taken captive. Or if they lost the battle and some were able to retreat, then they might see slowly on the hills men broken, ragged men walking, humped over back to town, defeated. But if the watchman of the city saw instead a man running on the hills with light feet, with excitement, with joy, then even before the messenger arrived, he would know, it's good news, we've won the victory. And that's what Isaiah is describing. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah sees that runner coming with good news. And it's when the runner comes, then the victory that might have been won even a day or two earlier now finally becomes our victory when the message arrives. Remember that story of Pheidippides and the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. When on the plains of Marathon, the Greeks won a surprising, decisive victory against the Persians. But then the Persians, the survivors, got back in their boats to sail off. And it occurred to the Greek general that these Persians on the way home might try to sneak into Athens and pretend like they had won the battle on the plains of Marathon and might try to get the Athenians to succumb or to defeat them in battle. And so he decides he must send news to Athens that the battle was won against the Persians. And he dispatches his fastest runner, Pheidippides, to run the 25 miles between the plains of Marathon and the city of Athens. And as the story goes, Pheidippides runs the 25 miles, comes into town, gasps out, "Rejoice, we conquer!" and falls dead of exhaustion. But you see, it was critical that the news reach Athens, because the victory that was won didn't become theirs until they heard the news that the victor is won. And so we are here. Jesus Christ has won the victory on Good Friday. He has paid for sin. He has declared it is finished. But the disciples are on this first Easter morning quite dejected. They think Christ is lost. They think the battle has been lost to the enemy. The message must go forward. The message must be dispatched. The messengers must be sent out. Because everything hangs on the truth and the knowledge of this resurrection. But you know what? Satan knows that too. And so as Christ is commissioning messengers to run with the good news, Satan is commissioning messengers to run with lies. And that's what we see this morning, the work of Satan to deny the resurrection and to seek to cover it up with the deceit of lies, with the ministers of disinformation. So it's a spiritual warfare here. Notice, first of all, as we get started here this morning, notice, first of all, the conquest of Christ at the tomb. It forces these soldiers to retreat. The conquest that forces the soldiers to retreat in verse 11. Now Matthew, or the Holy Spirit, more importantly, is very intentional here to try to get us to see the contrast in verse 11. He says, while they were going, that's the women, look, some of the guard went into the city. While the women were going to the disciples, some of the soldiers were going to the chief priests. He wants us to see that. In fact, there's all kinds of contrast here. The same word is used in verses 8 and 10 and 11, the word for reporting. So while the women are reporting, or they're sent to report, so the guards are reporting. And then you have, of course, the contrast with the Great Commission at the end, Jesus commissioning his disciples to go tell all that he has taught them. And we have that same word taught used of these deceivers who are commissioned, these guards. But anyway, you notice all these contrasts of witnesses. But as the women are running, the guards are running. The women are bringing a message of a victory and hope to the disciples, but the guards are bringing a message of stunned wonder, of confusion, of their own failure to keep the tomb locked up as they go back to the chief priests. Chief priests are not at all prepared for this, are they? They had already been troubled in their consciences the day before. And then after they'd already killed Jesus, they remembered he said he's going to rise after 3 days. We better get this tomb sealed up. And Pilate apparently gives them a Roman guard to do this. Tells them to make the tomb as secure as they can. And so they do. They've got this giant stone that's in front of the tomb. Boys and girls, the way those tombs worked in that day was they carve out into the mountain a kind of cave and a ledge to put the body on inside that cave. And then they'd also carve out a groove in front of that tomb. And they would take a stone, not a round stone in the sense of being a ball, but a flat road stone, like a wheel. And they would roll that in that groove in front of that entryway of the tomb. And so there's this giant stone in front of the tomb. And then they have put a seal on it to show so that no one could mess with it without being detected. And then they've stationed these soldiers with their swords. And their only job is to keep that body in the tomb. That's their job. All that's been done. But something spectacular takes place on Easter morning. Jesus arises from the dead. None of the gospel accounts describe the resurrection. It's hidden from our eyes. But they do describe all the signs and wonders that God allowed man to see. As God reached down from heaven to raise his beloved son, the very earth jumped and rattled with excitement. King of heaven sent down the angel from above to come and roll back that stone. He appears in the brightness of lightning. He's radiant in the holiness of God. And the soldiers who are stationed at the tomb, they're scared to death. Scared to death. Stone can't keep away the angel. The seal can't keep away the angel. The soldiers can't hold back the angel of the Lord. But he rolls back stone. Did he do it out of reverence for the glorious king who was going to now exit the tomb? Or had Christ already gone right through the stone and exited, and he's just rolling it away to reveal the empty tomb? We're not told. But in any case, we are told that having rolled away the stone, he sat down on it. Rolled back the stone and sat on it. Seems to imply that he turned the stone over. He threw it out of its channel. And he sat on it as if to say, just try. Just try to roll back in there. Just try to seal up this tomb again. Just try to get the body of Jesus back in the tomb. Just try. The tomb was the place of death, the place of decay. The tomb represented the sin, our sin, the curse of God on our sin. And this sitting down on the stone is the declaration that what Christ has done is irreversible. It's permanent. Stone is removed. That means that nothing can or ever will undo what Jesus did. That's what we're celebrating this morning. It's such a blessing to me. I hope it is to you too this morning to hear your brothers and sisters sing of the triumph of Christ. Because it's permanent, isn't it? The victory of Jesus can never be reversed. Not by the sins of his people, not by the assaults of his enemies, and certainly not by the scorching of some so-called holy relics in the Notre Dame Cathedral. What Jesus has done is permanent. He substituted his life for our lives. On the cross, he stood in our place. He bore our guilt. He endured the fierce judgment of God against us. And he's never returning to the tomb. Remember the Apostle John in Revelation would have a vision and write about that? Revelation chapter 1. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Powerful statement. The tomb that symbolized the power of death is defeated, and nothing will ever overturn that victory of our Lord Jesus. So you notice in all these Easter hymns, right, there's this note of triumph. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep us prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Those are the songs the church sings, huh? What a mighty Savior. What a glorious conquest. I read these words in a devotional this week. Christ no longer suffers as the sin bearer, but lives as the righteous life giver. Those who cannot open their own spiritual grave and roll away the stone that seals their death may hear the message of his empty tomb. He was raised again for our justification, Romans 4. Nothing can stop him from giving life to those who lie in their spiritual graves. Nothing will stop him from raising them in the final day. We share in this great victory of the Lord Jesus. That's the hope. That's the hope for all those who will confess their sins and look to Jesus. He has done something irreversible. He has conquered death in the grave. Nothing can hold him back. He's triumphed. By paying for sin, he has put away death. And he lives to give us life. What a comfort as we realize the weight of our sin, our inability to pay for it. Christ was raised as the guarantee of our justification. What a comfort when we struggle against our sin. We feel like, I can't do this. I can't overcome this. There's a lot of sin that's difficult to overcome, isn't there? Attended a lecture in America recently about the drug, the opioid crisis in America, and all the deaths that have occurred. So many people enslaved. But there's power in the Lord. As we face trials of the body, sickness and disease and aging, a glorious thing to know that the body of Jesus has come, has been raised up in glory, that he lives to care for our bodies too. All enemies are forced to flee at the conquest of Jesus. The soldiers, the battle-hardened soldiers of Rome are running at the glory of the risen Jesus. Christ overcomes all our enemies. Now in part we enjoy it. One day fully we will enjoy it. But the victory is already complete. And when Christ, who is your life, appears in glory, then you also appear with him in glory. When he comes on that last day. That means all of our work is meaningful, doesn't it? That conclusion, you know, to that 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, the resurrection chapter I read earlier, after the law. Remember the last verse of the chapter says that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. What does that mean for our lives? Do you think about that every day? Think about that in the day-to-day grind of your life. My wife pointed me to a few lines from Gloria Furman's book, Treasuring Christ When Your Hands Are Full, Gospel Meditations for Busy Moms. She talks about how by faith we participate in the victory of Jesus. By faith we look, these are her words, by faith we look backward to the cross and see the author of life bearing away our sins. By faith we look forward to the day when we'll be face to face with our Lord forever. As mothers nurture life by faith, they participate in the eschatological triumph, the end time triumph of Christ's victory over sin and death. Let me translate that. When you do your motherly work by faith, you aren't just disciplining the two-year-old for the thousandth time in one day. When you offer prayers for your five-year-old by faith, you're not just running through another pattern that you ought to do. But when you do these things by faith, you're building on the foundation of Christ's victory, and you're participating in the fullness of that victory to come when Jesus returns. You're not just a riveter riveting the sheet metal on a bomber. You're a participant, a sharer in a World War victory. It's Christ's cause. All of our work is invested now with meaning. If it's the work Christ has given us to do, if it's performed in faith for His name's sake, and there's strength in Him to do that then, whatever our task. We need to hear that again and again. If we've forgotten the message of the victory of Jesus and our life doesn't seem very victorious, then we need to hear the news again. And it's encouraging that Christ is pleased to speak the news. Isn't it encouraging? He dispatches women to go and to seek the dejected disciples who should have known better. And isn't it encouraging that he sends these soldiers to seek the chief priests who did know better? They remembered He said He was going to rise from the dead. Jesus Christ is pleased to report on His resurrection victory so that we might find comfort in the conquest. But then secondly this morning, let's look at this conspiracy that's hatched here. The conspiracy that exposes the Jewish refusal, rejection of Jesus. When the chief priests get the report then from these shaking guards, what do? Well, they send out messengers probably to gather all the Sanhedrin. Maybe they hope to sleep in. But there's knocks at the door. All the elders, all the chief priests, everyone's being called together. The great Supreme Court of Israel is in session. And they talk it over. What shall we do? What shall we do? And then they decide, let's bribe the guards and make the guards tell everybody that while we were asleep, the disciples of Jesus stole the body. Now, clearly the chief priests and the Sanhedrin do not believe that's what's happened. If they believe that's what's happened, then they would be chasing after the disciples to get the body back, or they would be asking Pilate to interrogate these guards, find out the whole story if they were helping out the disciples, because how did this happen? Guards bear no marks of being beaten. Furthermore, it's a strange and impossible story anyway to think disciples could roll that stone out of the way and steal the body without waking up any of the guards. Or if the guards were sleeping, how did they know the disciples stole the body if they didn't see what happened? Religious leaders know that's not what happened. And the Lord is showing us here that it's the religious leaders, of course, that are the deceivers here, not Jesus' disciples and certainly not Jesus Himself. But Matthew's doing more than that here. He's showing us the monstrous guilt of Israel. Remember, Matthew writes his gospel account particularly for the Jews. And this is the summit of sinful rejection. Because you remember maybe that back in Matthew chapter 12, the scribes and Pharisees told Jesus, you know, we, We just want to see a sign. Just show us some evidence. As if to say, well, we're going to believe on you if you would just, you know, we can't just believe on nothing. If you just do some work, do some miracle, do a sign, then we'll believe. And Jesus replied to them, no sign will be given this generation but the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So now they've got the sign of Jonah. Jesus killed, put into the heart of the earth, the cave, raised after 3 days, open tomb. And what do the Jewish leaders do with the sign they asked for? They plot to cover it over with lies. Matthew is making very plain, the Holy Spirit is making very plain that the issue is not evidence. The evidence is abundant. The guards have come in trembling. You couldn't help but believe them. They are shaking head to toe. They've seen the glory of God at the tomb. On the third day, nonetheless, the day Jesus predicted he would rise. And what do they do with it? They plot to lie and cover it over, to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and in so doing to exclude themselves and all their followers from the kingdom of God. Jesus said the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. It's a sad, sad thing, isn't it? To watch the church leaders sell their souls to the devil. That's what they're doing. They've made a pact with the devil. Because Jesus told us that the lie is Satan's native tongue. It was by the lie that Satan murdered us in the garden. And it's by the lie that Satan still today keeps people enslaved to death. Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And the church now is participating in this. And in doing this, then they're forfeiting the blessing of the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it, to watch the Lord Jesus here in his holy word pull back the curtain and to give us a behind-the-scenes look at the inner workings here of this conspiracy. I read a book recently, one of you recommended, about a Palestinian member of Hamas who becomes a spy for Israel. It's a true story, what's happened in the past decades. And it's interesting, of course, to hear behind the scenes what goes on in among Hamas, but also what goes on among the Israelis and trying to protect themselves. But here Jesus pulls back the curtain, and we get to see how ugly is this rejection. But you see, Christ is bringing an indictment against the Jews. And as the Jewish readers were to hear these words from Matthew, they were to understand, this is how it happened, this is how we were deceived, and this is how we forfeit the blessing of God. This is how the blessing goes to the Gentiles. When you reject the risen Jesus, there is no blessing left for you. If you reject the salvation God has supplied, the crucified and risen Jesus, then there's no way to God. There's no way to his favor. There's no reconciliation with God. Why reject Christ? Well, because something else has greater appeal in our minds. Isn't it interesting here that as the chief priests, the elders, huddle around to decide what to do, that the word silver comes up again. That's the word behind the word money in verse 12. Silver, same word that was found earlier when they gave silver to Judas. These same men gave silver to Judas to betray Jesus. Now they're going to give silver to the guards to buy their cooperation in telling the lie. The religious leaders assume that everyone has their price, don't they? They think that even Pilate has this price. They tell the guards, you go to spread this lie, and if you're going to maybe get in trouble for lying or get in trouble because you fell asleep at the job, then we'll intervene and we'll smooth it over with Pilate. These Jewish leaders think everyone has their price, and the reason they think everyone has their price is because they have their price, don't they? Their human pride, their places of honor, all of these things are keeping them from bowing to God's Christ. They don't want to humble themselves and confess that they need a Savior who bled. They don't want their value system overturned. Do you have a price this morning? As you sit before this revelation of the resurrected Jesus, what's your price? Is there something that this morning keeps you from finding satisfaction and joy in the victory of Jesus? Is there something that leads you to downplay the greatest victory in the history of the universe? Is it silver? Money and possessions have a way with us, don't they? Often it's very subtle. One moment we're just checking out the new house listings on Zillow, and the next moment we're imagining that our life would have profound tranquility if we had the right wooded backyard and a non-maintenance deck. Where do we find our comfort? To which drug are we addicted? Nobody goes without comfort in the world. Everybody seeks comfort. Everybody is holding on to something for their comfort, for their strength, for their tranquility. Maybe it's work success and achievement. Maybe it's the hobby we're just pouring our life into. Maybe it's an inappropriate relationship. Maybe it's food or alcohol or... But you see, these things keep us from Christ. The religious leaders make a decision. Rather than to fall upon the Lord Jesus and find life in Him, they're going to protect their version of life. We live in a world of people who are just like these chief priests. The problem is not the evidence. They might tell us, well, you know, if there's just something I could see, if there's just something you could show me, then I would believe. It's not the case. The evidence is overwhelming. It's a matter of the heart. Where's your heart this morning? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart? Have you turned from the lies of the evil one and all of his deceit? Said, I will find my peace in Jesus Christ alone. I will find my strength for serving in His power. I will find my future not in what I can build for myself, but in what He has purchased for me. If you've never done that, why not today? Why not right now? Why not when the good news is being preached to you that Jesus Christ has won the victory? But finally this morning, notice this campaign of lies, which actually intensifies our calling as the true church of God. So they're sent out, these soldiers, to spread the lies, and that's what they do. They take the money, verse 15. They do as they were taught. That's what it says literally. They did as they were taught by the chief priests. What an amazing thing. The church leaders have taught them to lie. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. What a mercy of God in this Gospel of Matthew to uncover to the Jews the origin of the story of Christ's body being stolen. Our Bible, God's Bible, accounts not just for the truth, but the Bible of God actually shows us the origin of the lie. So that we can believe, so we can see Satan for who he is. Satan's weapon is the lie. And this campaign of deception then serves to highlight and intensify the Great Commission that follows. The not-so-great commission of the chief priests serves to amplify the great commission that Jesus gives the apostles. Satan's weapon is a lie. Christ's weapon is the truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We, you know what we are? We're the keepers of history. In a world of revisionist history, the church is the keeper of history. We have the true message. We know what happened there. And we're called to guard this deposit. And to do so not just by putting it in a safe, but by preaching it, studying it, declaring it. So that when the world is a swirl with the delusions of Satan, the church can stand up and say, we know the truth. There's one way out of this mess. God sent his Son. He died on a cross. And having paid for our sin completely, he's been lifted up to glory. You read in verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Judas is lost. Remember there were 12? 12 disciples are the new foundation of the church. The new foundation for the true Israel of God. The temple Israel. The Jerusalem Israel is, it's being passed over now. It's a place of deceit. It teaches people to lie. But the new temple, the new Israel, is being sent out with the truth. And that is to be our joy and our delight. Is it yours? Is it yours? Is it a privilege for you? You recognize what a joy it is to be a child of God, and one day you'll be transformed in the very glory of Christ? Is it also then a joy to tell dead sinners that there's a Savior, that there's life? And do you find that calling intensified when you realize that there's a campaign of deceit that Satan has launched? Lies are still very much present today, aren't they? They're everywhere. People saying that Jesus didn't really arise, he just arose in the hearts and minds of his disciples, or this vision theory that disciples so enamored with Jesus, they thought they saw Jesus, but it was just hallucinations. Or today, we don't even need that kind of explanation. Now we just have people who are saying it's not relevant. It's not relevant. It doesn't matter. Make up your own reality. Choose your own gender. Choose your own value system. Choose your own worldview. Whatever's good for you is good for you. It's right for you. History doesn't matter. The lies are everywhere. It's the job of the church to bring the truth. The truth that saves, the truth that sets free. And we're utterly powerless to do this in ourselves, but in the Great Commission, Jesus assures us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Before him, stones fall down. Roman guards are brought to nothing. The plans of the greatest leaders, the most powerful people, Pilate and chief priests, crumble. Jesus owns the universe. And with that authority, he commissions us to go and make disciples of the nations. Will it be easy in a world of lies, deceit, and hostility towards Jesus? A world where people willingly suppress the truth and unrighteousness? No, it won't be easy. But Christ says, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. And as we go out with that great message, combating the campaign of deceit, we ourselves need to keep hearing the message. Keep hearing the message. And keep hearing the message, because it's this message that keeps you and me from being defeated. One commentator on Isaiah 52 writes, what is God's good news to sinners? Peace, happiness, salvation, your God reigns. That's how Isaiah sums it up. The message is not that we make God victorious, but that his grace has already won the victory over everything that oppresses us, so we must not surrender. That is the gospel, the finished work of Christ on the cross, his resurrection and ascension and royal authority over everything. There is power within this good news to lift us out of our defeatism. Are the songs of triumph only good for today, Easter Sunday? Or can we sing the song of triumph every day of our life? No, not in frivolous tones that have no room for lament, but in real gospel tones that no matter how great the trial, no matter how strong the pain, no matter how real the enemies, the stone has been rolled out, and the angel has sat on it. Christ has been raised from the dead, and things will never, ever be the same again. God has brought his message to us. Don't give in to the enemy. You've heard the news. The victory has been won. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we lift up our hearts to you, amazed at what you have done through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, give to us the faith to participate in this victory. Save us from all the campaign of deceit that Satan that works so powerfully in our world. Father, let the good news be proclaimed into our hearts, not simply by men, but by your Spirit. We might be awakened again to the realities that Jesus has won. And soon we will see that with our eyes. Oh, Father, bless your word to the ends of the earth. We thank you, Lord, for our participation in that great work of gospel preaching. Bless, Lord, those we've sent out. It's your gospel we preach, this glorious triumph declared in Chicago Heights. Bless it, Fort Bragg. Give to Pastor Sirtis, Pastor Sprintsma, your mercies to do this. Bless the word as Dr. Beach brings it to us tonight. Bless him in his labors. But Father, we do pray that the message of Christ would run quickly throughout all the earth, and more would stand to rejoice that our God in Christ reigns. In his name we pray. Amen.